Merry Christmas. You know, there are signs that it is Christmas time. And of course, you're thinking the snow and the Christmas lights. But the biggie is that Tim Hortons cups change at this time of year. So we see them around. Merry Christmas, everybody, when Tim Hortons turns green. Yeah. Well, why don't we pray together? Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your love for us. And Lord, we realize the more we understand your love and your kindness and your mercy towards us, and more we understand how far we are from you and how much we need your love and mercy and grace and kindness, the more our hearts cry out with praise. I thank you for what you do and what you have done and what you continue to do in our lives and around us and throughout this world. And we ask you, Lord, that you would do even more in our lives. You do even more in Thamesford and this area, that you would declare yourself very boldly and that you would save many people. I pray these things in your name. Amen. Do you have your Bibles open? I hope so. Luke chapter 1. We want to talk about Mary. Now, the thing about Mary is, you know that there are some who raise up Mary to this great high and illustrious position and think of her so highly and elevate her to this great place. And because of that, I think sometimes a lot of Christians will pull back on Mary and not think very highly of her. Not that they think bad of her, it's just they kind of push her away because they don't want to be a part of that, raising her up to almost a divine state. And the problem is we miss out on something, because Mary is not just anybody in the Bible. Mary is one of the greats. You see, we talk about someone like David or Samuel as we go through our First Samuel series. We talk about what God does in and through them, and that they are clearly one of the great examples in the Bible. And sometimes we forget that Mary is it's hard to describe Mary. She is a woman of faith, and she seems to have more faith than any one person could possibly have. Let me give you an example. Understand Mary's situation. She's this young lady about to be married in first century Israel. And in that society, you know, you're about to be married, and when you're about to be married, they called it betrothed. You were essentially considered legally married, it's just you weren't together yet, right? So when you were betrothed, It was basically a legal contract. If you broke off the betrothal, you see, if you break off an engagement today, there's the loss of the ring. The guy might be thinking, can I have it back? I don't, you know, those types of things, right? And then you move on. It hurts and it's difficult, but you move on. You see, in first century Israel, you had to get a divorce. If you were betrothed, you had to get a divorce, right? You had to break off this thing because it was considered a binding relationship. And so she's betrothed to this guy, and they're waiting to get married. She's waiting. The way it worked was he would come, and when he had things ready, to like a home, a place for them to be together, he would come, and she was waiting for him to come get her in that sense. And an angel shows up and says, hey, Mary, you're going to be pregnant, but there's not going to be a guy involved. It's going to be a God thing. You're going to be suddenly pregnant. God's going to make you that way. Mary has a bit of a problem. First century Israel, she's going to be dealing with a lot of stigma around that. She's going to be dealing with this thing. Like, it was considered adultery, is what it was. A betrayal of your marriage to be. Joseph would have a pretty good idea that he's not the father, right? Because he would understand how this type of thing works, and he understood he wasn't involved in that. She's pregnant now. He knows he's not involved. He would be breaking off. She was about to lose her fiance, her betrothed. We find later on in the story she doesn't, because God steps in. But there's a lot of things happening here. And Mary is about to enter into a time where she is going to carry a stigma perhaps the rest of her life. She's going to have to step out and be embarrassed and ashamed in first century Israel continually. And imagine her explanation. No, I wasn't unfaithful to my future husband. That's not the way it was. You see, this is a miracle, and God just put the baby in there. I think that went through for a moment, right? Imagine a young lady comes up to you today and says, oh yeah, no, God just made me pregnant. It just happened, right? There was no guy involved. You'd be like, okay. All right, well, I think I'll just move on from this conversation to something else, right? Nobody believes it. Why would they? Why would they? She recognizes the cost. Everyone would know the cost. And after the angel lays this out for her and she knows what's about to happen, this is her response. And this is Luke 1:38. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Let that sink in for a moment. Do you understand Mary's view of God? It involves submission for sure. This is my God. I'm his servant, right? It involves faith. I trust God in this. It involves his peace. Like, I can go with God's way. Do you see the level of faith that this young woman had? It's a level of faith that should be far beyond her years. What is it that God looks for in us? What is it that God desires from us? Is it goodness? It's faith. What did Mary have in abundance? Faith, right? What does the Bible say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. See, you need to understand, as we get into this, that Mary was not just your average first century young lady. Mary was great. And so I point this out because I think some people have a tendency to elevate her almost to a position of godhood, and that is wrong. We should not do that by any stretch of the imagination. However, we can't lose sight of the fact that Mary was one of the greats in the Bible. She was a woman of faith that puts a lot of us to shame. What if God showed up and asked us to do something great? What if God showed up and told us that he was calling us to a path that was going to be costly for us? Could we turn around and just say, I'm the Lord's servant, let it be to me as you have said. Woman, Mary was a woman of faith. I want us to understand that context, and I want us to understand this matter of Mary being a woman of faith, because today we're going to look at Mary's song. You see, after all she goes through, she starts, well, not singing this, she says this song of praise, and it shows us a lot of what's going on in Mary's heart, and is not what you would expect from someone who's about to have to, who's giving up and losing her respect in the community, and perhaps losing her future husband. And you might think, okay, well, maybe she doesn't want to get married, or maybe she doesn't, maybe she'll just find somebody else. I think we're forgetting how first century Israel worked. She loses this guy because she was unfaithful and had a child by some other guy, as they understood it. I mean, is somebody else going to enter into that kind of thing? She's already proven that she's just kind of going to go any direction with any guy in the midst of the engagement. She's kind of setting herself up for singleness. And in first century Israel, that wasn't really an option. Right? In first century Israel, a woman typically needed a husband in order to provide for him. There wasn't opportunity for work like there is today. There weren't the opportunities that we have in Canada. She was about to sacrifice great things, huge things, important things for Jesus Christ. And then we come to verse 46, and she starts singing this song, and she starts it out this way. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. Now, think about that one for a moment. My soul magnifies the Lord. And you might just get this picture of a magnifying glass, right? You hold it in front of a bug, hopefully not with the sun behind you, right? But you're holding it above a bug, and what happens to the bug? It gets bigger, right? And we might kind of picture it like that, like I'm holding, my soul magnifies the Lord. I'm holding magnifying glass in front of him. First of all, and in some ways that's a good illustration, right? This idea of describing God as bigger and so forth. But in a lot of ways it's bad. First of all, God's not small. He doesn't need any magnification. Secondly, there is no way that we can make God bigger. There's no way we can describe him bigger, because any way we describe him, as big as we describe him, we're just still describing him smaller than he actually is. The point of this isn't, well, I'll make God big. The point is I'm recognizing how great God is, or starting to recognize a glimpse of it, and I'm declaring God is great. God is huge. Remember the cost. Remember the cost that she was having to pay here. And then she turns around and she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. He is worthy of praise. And here's one of the things we need to see in this. Praise is necessary in the midst of trial. Praise is necessary in the midst of difficulty. If we look around this room, each and every one of us have gone through trials and difficulties, and some have been extreme, and some have been seemingly small, but have been earth-shattering to us. Some of them have been internal. Some of them have been external. Some of them, like some of these trials we've gone through, are easier than others to go through. And yet praise of God is necessary in the midst of that. I'm not saying when we go through a difficult time, throw on some Christian music and it'll just pick you up. I'm not saying like a nice tune to make you feel better. I mean coming before God and saying, God, you are great. God, you are powerful. Here's one of the things you see in Scripture, this pattern. When people come to a point of difficulty or of fear or of struggle, do you remember what oftentimes happens is they look back and they see what God has done. Not they look back and they say, oh, well, God was there yesterday. No, they look back and they say things like, God parted the Red Sea. Big, right? And it's a remembrance that God himself, if he can part the Red Sea, he can take care of this issue for me. Most of the things we go through are smaller issues than taking a sea, splitting it apart, and making sure the ground underneath is dry so that we can walk between two walls of water. Most of the things we go through is smaller than that. And we need to understand that in the midst of the trials, praising God for his greatness is crucial. In the midst of the trials, we praise the Lord. We stop and we say how great he is. She recognizes, she begins in the midst of the trial to recognize that she is privileged to be the mother of Jesus. She's recognizing the goodness of God and his gift. Following Jesus is costly, especially in her case. But the state of our souls in the midst of that cost needs to be to magnify the Lord. In this, there is recognition of his greatness and his ability to save. I am going through this, but God is bigger. I'm going through this, but God is greater. I magnify the Lord. If you look on from there, verse 47, and she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And I think this is an important one to point out, because you remember the angel gave her a name, and it was Jesus. Do you know what Jesus means? Very simply. Yeah, God saves. It means Savior. So my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She recognizes that the hope in the midst of this, that I am in the midst of a difficulty, I'm in the midst of a challenge, but I have one person who can save me, and it's God himself. And it's interesting because you've got this, it must have been a real time of struggle for her and trying to work through this, because she recognizes God's her Savior, and yet she's been told that whoever's inside of her is the Son of God, and he's named Savior. It must have been a real time for her working through this theologically, trying to understand how that worked. It's no wonder Christians struggle with that, understanding the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, putting it all together. How does that fit? How does that work? But we step back and we say, God is my Savior. It's important in the midst of that difficulty to look to Jesus, to look to God as my Savior. You know, my mind has been going back to Psalm 121. And it says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Let that sink in for a moment. You're standing there in the midst of these hills and you look around. Where is my help coming from? Where's it coming from? It's coming from the Lord, but not just the Lord. This is the one who made heaven and earth. Again, no, none of your trials are bigger than that. Nothing you're going through is bigger than making heaven and earth. This is the same God who built this earth. Certainly he can deal with this. And in the midst of need, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where is my help coming from? And our greatest need we recognize is to deal with this matter of sin in our lives. The greatest need we have is to recognize I'm lost, I'm blind, I'm sick, I'm dying, I'm all these things, and I need someone who will come along and heal my spiritual state. I need someone who will come along and deal with my spiritual blindness. I need someone who will come along and deal with the sin inside of me. And who is my Savior? Jesus. His name declares it. God saves. In the midst of that, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? The help that I truly need is Jesus. Jesus. And then we come to this, verse 48, and this brings out one of the greatest themes you see throughout this passage. And we'll just kind of land on this one and just kind of harp on this for the next little bit. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. The humble state. There is a special place in the heart of God for the humble. And later on, we'll talk about how there's a special place in the heart of God for the poor and for the hungry. But right now, we want to really hit this hard. There is a special place in the heart of God for the humble. Do you know what I mean when I say humble? I don't mean somebody who's weak. I mean somebody who recognizes their weakness. See the difference, right? You see, a proud person is weak. They just don't know it. Right? They can't see it because they're sure they're the greatest thing that there ever was. A humble person is weak, but they recognize it. Right? That's the difference. It's not the issue of weakness. It's because we all are weak. Every last one of us. A proud person just has no clue. The better way to describe it is a proud person is ignorant. Right? They have no idea what's going on. They see everything through this lens of, I am wonderful. But the humble person is able to actually take a look at their lives and recognize what's really going on. And this is a challenging one for us because humility is not a encouraged quality in Canada in 2017. Have you noticed that? We're all about making sure that everybody sees how great we are, hiding any kind of bad things about ourselves, or if we show the world how our bad things, or if we show the world those types of things, we do it in a way that kind of shows how great we are. Have you noticed that? I'm not all this great, all that great. I'm just really humble. Right? Can you see my incredible humility there? Right? We lay out our negative things of our weaknesses and everything for the purpose of glorifying ourselves. Right? It's called pride. We're just camouflaging it, right? We're all about pride. We're all about building ourselves up and making ourselves more. And then we see this, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. What does God look upon? Humility. He calls for something very different. In later on in Scripture, he says this, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, grace is God's kindness and mercy towards us. God gives us that kindness and mercy in the midst of our humility. But what does he do when we're proud? He stands against us. We start butting heads with God. God turns around and says, I guess it's you versus me then. Right? Because we're standing there saying, I'm great. And God says, no, I'm great. So who's going to win this one? I think there are three things that I want us to see about humility, because humility is necessary for the three things you see up on the screen. Praise. It's necessary for praise. It's necessary for peace. And humility is necessary for salvation. If you don't have humility, you can't have those things. And oftentimes we say, no. Faith is necessary for salvation. Absolutely. Faith and humility go hand in hand. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But humility is necessary for praise. How can you praise God when you don't realize how incredibly wonderful he is? Most of us have dealt with pride at one point in our lives, and maybe you're sitting there thinking, yeah, maybe right now. And I know how that goes. It creeps in all the time. And as soon as you push it away, it kind of creeps back. It's this pervasive kind of sickness that creeps into us. In the midst of pride, have you ever found that you struggle to see how great God is? You know why that is. It's because in pride, we get so focused on how great we are. Right? We recognize, God's great. Yeah, but look at me. I mean, really, aren't I awesome? See, that's what pride does, is it takes the focus off of God and places it on ourselves. And humility becomes necessary for praise, because when we don't realize his grace in loving us, how much we need him and how weak we are, that we do not deserve his grace, but that he is just giving and wonderful, it's hard to praise him. Without humility, we don't recognize how lost we are, and it's hard to recognize how good of a thing he has given to us. When I recognize how weak I am, it declares how good and gracious and strong God is. When I recognize how sinful I am, it shows us how holy God is. Our humility leads us towards praise. But the second thing it does is it brings about peace. Imagine for a moment that you're humble. Okay, you are. You're just humble, truly humble, not just in your head. You truly are humble, but you have a really good friend who's incredibly proud, right? They're sure that they're the greatest thing that has ever existed in all of eternity, right? They're really full of themselves. Do you get along well with them? You don't, do you? Right? Every interaction with them is difficult. You know this, and at the same time, when we get proud, we start offending and irritating and annoying everybody around us, because pride divides. That's what it does by its very nature. Humility actually connects people, but pride divides. In our relationships with one another, we start to divide up over this issue of pride, because I'm sure that I'm better than you are. And what does that do to us? Divides us pretty quick. And yet when I recognize my weakness and how much I need you, it unites us together. And it is the same with God. When I turn around and I say, oh, I'm pretty great, I'm pretty good on my own, I'm pretty smart, I'm pretty strong, I'm pretty this and that and everything, what does it do with our relationship with God? I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from me, because I'm pretty awesome. Right? Or I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? It comes from God, because he's my only hope. Humility. Humility leads to peace with one another, and humility leads to peace with God. And finally, humility is a foundational need in the midst of salvation. Because how can you be saved from your sin unless you recognize your need? See, that's what humility does. We stop and we say, this is what I'm really dealing with. I'm dealing with sin. I'm dealing with weakness. I'm dealing with this inability to save myself. And then faith says, but I know someone who can deal with this problem. I am weak, but I know someone who is strong. I am sinful, but I know someone who is holy. I am wicked, but I know someone who can wash it all away. Humility is a foundational need in terms of salvation. When we are proud and think of ourselves as great, salvation becomes out of reach. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we slip into pride and we lose our salvation. That's not it. God is far more gracious than that. What I'm saying is, when we come to that point of salvation, dealing with our sin before God, it is always in the posture of humility. We come before God on our knees. I can't do this on my own. I need God to do this for me. The humble state of Mary is a theme right through this passage. It says, for he has looked on the humble state of a servant. And then she says this, for behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. The humble state of Mary is turned into blessing. Now think about that for a moment. Remember that our society is really built on this idea of pride, right? Look how great I am. And everybody's trying to build themselves up, and everybody wants to be the greatest and the best and all these types of things. And so when I say the humble state turns, and we want to say, well, the humble state turns into pride, into greatness. But that's not the way God works. He works on kind of a different plan than us. The humble state has turned blessed because God the Savior has saved. He's taken somebody who is lost and saved them. The humble state has now been given the gift of salvation. He's taken the humble and turned her into blessed. The idea of being blessed is this: happy. The idea of being blessed is things are good. Now, I'm not saying that God makes everything just flow perfectly, right? It's not the idea of, oh, you're happy, well, things are good, and everything's wonderful, now you must be blessed. The idea is that I am content, and I have been given good things by God. Look at what God's work in Mary's life has cost her. And then she turns around and says, I'm blessed. Why? Because she recognizes the good thing that God has given her that overrides the cost. Let me give you an example, because it's all about comparison. Let me imagine for a moment that I gave you a house. Now, I don't have a house to give you, just so you know. So don't get your hopes up. But imagine if I gave you a house. Picture whatever house you want. You can picture a tiny little house on a tiny little property, or you can picture sprawling huge, like hundreds of acres with a huge mansion on Pickett, right? Now, not only that, but I gave it to you for completely, right? It's not as if there's a mortgage on it or anything like that. Any utilities for that house and taxes, paying for them, any repairs, I got it covered for the next 20 years. It's all yours, and after that, you get to keep the house. Imagine that for a moment. But I said, this is what I'm going to ask for you. I want you to pay me $10. That's it. Would you? Most of you are thinking, yeah. Now, how long before you would forget the $10 charge? Probably pretty quick. You would get into that house and somebody would say, well, did it cost you anything? You'd be like, no, it cost me. Oh, wait. Oh, no, I had to give him $10. But like, that's nothing, right? Most of us would understand that. Now, imagine for a moment that I said, I'm going to give you a handshake. It's just going to cost you $10. What would you say? Come on, somebody's willing to give me $10 for that. Isn't it worth that? It's not, is it? It's not. Because you see, the cost for a handshake is not $10. A handshake should be free. But the cost for a house, you know, when you talk about this, $10, you forget about that cost. See, Mary was paying a big cost here, a big price. This sacrifice of her reputation, the possible sacrifice of her fiancé and her future and all these types of things, big cost. But that was nothing compared to the blessing, the gift of receiving, of being the mother of Jesus, the Son of God. That was nothing compared to being able to raise God himself. Right now, there was a lot of pain involved in that. And eventually her son dies on the cross. There's all this pain, but what a gift. What a gift she's been given. She recognizes the blessing that has been handed to her. Because of the cost of $10, the cost of the handshake is far too high. But in terms of the house, it's very small. And in terms of Mary, when we compare what she had been given with what it had cost her, suddenly Mary's perspective makes sense. She recognized how great of a gift she had been given in being the mother of Jesus. She describes herself as blessed because in comparison, the price she was paying to be mother of the one who was to save the people of Israel from their sins was nothing. It's no wonder she seems to have forgotten the cost. It was nothing compared to the blessing. So not only does Mary recognize the gift she's been given, but she recognizes the greatness of the one who had accomplished it, that he is mighty and he is holy. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. This is the faith that God calls us to. Not to come and be perfect. Mary wasn't. She was certainly not perfect. It's not as if he calls her to make sure you don't do anything wrong before I'll let you be a part of my plan. That's not the way it worked. God had not called her to a life where everything went well and wonderful and easy, and he doesn't do the same for us. He calls us to a faith where we step out in humility. Humble before our God, where we see our need and our weakness and all we are lacking before him, where we see that we are weak and we need a Savior. and the mighty God steps in to save us. And the holy God, who requires perfection, deals with our sin. He washes away. He does not hold it against us. And he saves us from the sin in our lives, which leads to death. With Mary, he saw her humble state and made her blessed. With us, when it comes to salvation, he sees our humble state before him. He sees our humble state where we come and we say we are lost and we can't save ourselves. We have sinned and it is beyond us, and we keep sinning and we can't stop. God, you've got to help us. We're lost without us, and he comes and makes us blessed. It doesn't make everything in life go perfectly. He doesn't make it so that we never sin again. He doesn't make it so that we get that huge mansion on that huge property for only $10. What he does instead is he says, I will be with you. I will be your help through this life. I will guide you. I will give you a purpose. I will give you a mission to glorify and honor me. And when you die this physical death, I will give you eternal life with God forever. He takes the humble and turns it into blessed. Are you humble before God? Can I ask this? Have you been made blessed? I don't mean, I had some good things happen to me yesterday. That is God's grace, and that is God's kindness to us. I mean, has he made you blessed? Has he saved you? Has he turned your humility? You're coming before him in faith and saying, you are the only one who can save me. Has he taken that and turned it into eternity with him? If not, I invite you to come to him today. You know, we're partway through this passage, and I was going to go a bit farther, but then I thought, well, maybe I'll stop there, because I think we've kind of laid a foundation of Mary, and maybe we'll get to the rest next week. I never know. But time will tell. We'll know after the end of next week. Can I invite you to seriously consider this humility issue? I don't mean just in terms of interactions with other people. That's important too. I don't mean just to have an attitude of humility because that's beneficial. We're not talking about what's just best to get us what we want. It's that matter of inviting you to come before God on your knees. Sometimes we look at God as just a buddy or God as just a friend. But you know, when Isaiah came before God, what did he cry out? Woe is me, I am undone, which is a strange statement. I'm done. Woe is me. Things are looking really bad for me because I'm standing before God. Right? This matter of God himself is so holy and so perfect that when we come before him, we cannot stand there confident unless someone else is holding us up. We can't do it because we're not good enough. We're not great enough. Humility says, I am nothing before God. I need his mercy. And God says, I've got lots of that. Here it is. I am nothing before God. I need his forgiveness and his cleansing. We come before God in humility to say, I need him now. And he says, I'm there for you. And what's amazing then, because of his mercy and his grace, when we stand before God, we will fall to our knees and worship and so forth, but we can stand actually confident before God, not because of us, not because we're great, but because of Jesus Christ, who he is and how great he is and what he has done in our lives. He can allow us to stand boldly before the throne of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He takes the humble and makes them blessed. Let us be men and women of humility before God. Let me pray for us now. Lord, this is a big topic, this topic of humility, and quite frankly, there's no way we can address it in one Sunday. And Lord, you know each one of us, we deal with pride. It creeps in. Sometimes it comes in force, and sometimes it creeps in slowly. And when we think that we're humble before you, we start to feel very proud about our humility. Lord, I ask you for mercy in this. We struggle with pride. We struggle with the things that keep us from bending our knee before you and saying, you are our only hope. You are our answer. You are it. I pray that you would, in the midst of our need, in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our weakness, show great mercy to us. And Lord, if there are any here who don't know you as their Lord and Savior, I ask that today would be the day that you would save them, draw them to you, help them to see their need and find salvation in you. Turn our humility into blessing. In your name, amen.